Well, good morning. I trust you had a blessed Christmas. And I'm so glad that you're here today for this, our last worship gathering of 2025. Much has transpired over these last 12 months. Some good, perhaps some not so good, but all in all, I think most of us would say that we are very blessed. And now a new year awaits us just around the corner, full of certainty, uncertainty, no doubt, and also full of opportunities and possibilities. 12 months, 52 weeks, 365 days, 8,760 hours, 525,600 minutes. What will we do with all of that time? Now, this is the time of year where some people make resolutions for the new year ahead. Maybe you want to lose some weight or stop a bad habit. Maybe get your finances in order. Maybe stop procrastinating or start exercising or, I don't know, maybe start flossing. That's a good goal. I don't think I'm going to make any specific resolutions, but if I did, I saw someone wearing a t-shirt the other night that pretty much summed up what mine would probably be. I want to become as wonderful of a person that my dog thinks that I am. That's a pretty good goal. But whatever you are resolved to do and to be in the year ahead, I pray that the Lord draws you closer to Himself than you've ever been, that you walk with Him, and that you will honor Him with your life. Now, I think we can admit this morning it's just a different kind of Sunday for many reasons. It's kind of in that lull week, or even for some, a letdown week after Christmas. And it's always a little weird. Maybe a lot of people are still just worn out from the holidays. Our schedules are off. It's hard to keep up with what day of the week it is on any day. Not to mention that as we gather today, there are a lot of folks out, some with the flu, some who are traveling to be with family or away from the holidays. And in fact, some of you are here maybe for the same reason, and we're glad that you are. And then we add this combined service, and you're having to sit with these weird people you're not accustomed to sitting with from the other service. We'll let just about anybody in here. You see that by that. And then we have the brunch, and then the sugar crash that is coming just about right now. That's right. Just watching you all fade, and it always makes for an interesting morning. And I wanted to say this message will be a little different as well. So let me go ahead and map out where we're going so that you can be sure to follow along. It's going to be a very simple message, really, but we'll be going a few different places to get there. We're going to start with a warning from Jesus, no less, from Luke's gospel. Then we'll go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis, for a short lesson from, of all places, Sodom and Gomorrah. Then we'll head back to the New Testament, to Paul's epistle to the Philippians, to get some application and try to land this plane before we completely crash. But our jumping off place this morning is the verse is from Luke 17:32. And as we head into 2026, I'm going to ask you to work on memorizing this verse. In fact, you probably can memorize it by the time this service is over. It's the second shortest verse in all the Bible. It's just three words, and you can turn to it in your Bible if you want to, or you can read it right there on the screen. Let's read it together. Very simply, Luke 17:32 is, "Remember Lot's wife." Now, you probably are wondering, what's the deeper meaning behind that verse? But actually, that's it. That's it. Jesus includes that simple statement in the middle of a conversation with his followers that only Luke's gospel records after he has been asked about the coming kingdom and what we might call the end times. And as he described that time of great destruction that is coming, he illustrated what it's going to be like with two quick stories. One from Noah and the ark, and the second about Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's what he said. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until that day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. So what is it that we are to remember about Lot's wife? Well, the story of Lot and his wife is recorded in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. Again, you can turn there if you want, but if you don't mind, I'm just going to tell the story of what happened there. God had determined to destroy these two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness, and two angels came down and warned Abraham's nephew, his name was Lot, to evacuate the city so he and his family would not be destroyed. In Genesis 19, verses 12 and 13, the angels asked Lot, do you know any other family? Do you have any other family here? Sisters, brothers-in-law, anybody else? Get them out because we're going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against his people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. And at dawn the next day, the angels hurried Lot and his family out of Sodom so that they would not be destroyed with the city. When Lot even hesitated, the angels literally grabbed him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand and all but dragged them out of the city to safety. And then the angel said, flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. And when the family was finally out of town safely, we read that the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the heavens. But then, in disobedience to the angel's command, Lot's wife, who's never named, by the way, though in some Jewish tradition she is called Ado or Edith, but we don't know, so we'll just call her Mrs. Lot. But she looked back, and we read that she became a pillar of salt. And that is one thing that she's known for in all the Bible and why Jesus told us to remember her. Anyway, I think we can sum up this story with what we are to remember about this salty lady with a few basic questions and answers. The first question is this: what happened? And the obvious answer is she turned to salt. I don't know that there's been another person in the history of mankind who's turned to salt. That makes her pretty significant. Now, a pillar of salt, actually, we see. Now, we don't know exactly how that happened, if she just got zapped because of her disobedience and turned into salt right there, or if in the rain of fire and brimstone, something like maybe a volcanic eruption, could have been a volcanic eruption, That she stopped to reconsider going back to where she was, and she was covered with lava or sulfur and all the chemical makeup of that to the point that her looking back made her to be like salt. I guess God could have done it through natural means. I don't think it would have been any less miraculous or any less supernatural if he had perfectly timed a volcanic eruption to exact his judgment upon them. But this is not a myth. It's not an allegory. The Bible says it happened. Jesus referred to it as a historical event. I believe it. But by the way, the Jewish historian Josephus claimed to have seen the pillar of salt, who was Lot's wife. Its existence is also attested to by the early church fathers Clement of Rome and Irenaeus. So clearly, it was known in the first century world where Jesus spoke, where he was. And there is to this day, by the way, a literal pillar of salt which is named Lot's wife, which is located near the Dead Sea at Mount Sodom in Israel. Whether that is her or not, I don't know, and I don't know we'll ever know. Either way, Jesus used her as an object lesson and said, remember her? You don't want to be like her. But that leads to the second question. Why? Why did she turn into salt? And again, I think the answer is pretty obvious, because she looked back. That was the point of Jesus bringing it up. She was specifically told not to, but she did anyway. And when she did, she faced the direct consequence of disobeying God's command. Now, most commentators believe it was not just about looking back in curiosity. She apparently didn't just glance back over her shoulder to see what was happening to her former hometown. Her look back symbolized her attachment to her former life. And it was a look of longing that indicated a reluctance to leave or maybe even a desire to return. Whatever the case, the point is she was called to desert everything to save her life, but she could not let go and she paid for it with her life. In Judaism, Lot's wife became a symbol for a rebellious unbeliever. And that leads to the third question, what's the point? And again, it's pretty simple, pretty obvious, I think. Don't look back. Don't look back. Now, for sure, in context, Jesus was warning against the dangers of looking back or longing for a past life that is contrary to God's will. It's a reminder to prioritize following him over our worldly attachments. And he made the statement in the context of describing a future event when the Son of Man is revealed and when the day of the Lord comes. And in that day, like in the days of Noah or Sodom and Gomorrah, many will be just going about their lives until this time of heavenly interruption comes. And for them, it will be a time to flee. There will be no time to go back into the house to gather up your possessions. You need to get out. Don't look back. The scenario is similar, if you will think of this, of a person who wakes up to find their house in flames. Maybe they want to go and try to find a few items to save before they get out, and in doing so, they very well might just cost them their own lives to get some stuff. And the principle is clear. Jesus himself makes the application at the end of that discourse when he said, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. That's one of the many paradoxical statements that Jesus makes in his ministry in relation to what faith looks like, what faith in him looks like. And if I can, I would like to sum it up with one simple truth. And that's this, faith, real faith forever faces forward. That's part of the definition of faith itself. On the one side, faith can be passive so that it just makes you secure where you are, knowing that God is in control, that he's got this no matter what happens. And that is an important part of faith, just a stability of faith. But the other side of faith is active, expectant, anticipatory. Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it's both passive and active, looking forward with expectation for how God is going to work in our lives. And that was the nature of the call Jesus expressed to his disciples, and that includes us. In Luke 9:62, he said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." He was basically saying the same thing there, but just no mention of Mrs. Lot. He was talking about people who want to follow him, but are hindered by their concern for other things. It's not just that they look back, but they have divided loyalties, like Lot's wife. And they can't move forward because they're hanging on to the past. Which brings us to the focus of our message today, a forward-looking faith. As we head into the new year in just a few days, we do so looking forward and not dwelling on or clinging to the past. Now, that's an expression we use a lot. I look forward to seeing you again. I look forward to watching that game, or I look forward to eating that food, or I look forward to watching Dick Clark's rocking New Year's Eve, even though he's been dead for about 20 years, whatever that is. And we mean that, by that, we mean in anticipation in the experience of the future, we do so expectantly, we can hardly wait. That's what we say. We can hardly wait. It's the opposite of dread. I'm dreading that dentist appointment. I'm dreading having to file my taxes. I'm dreading that meeting with my boss. As hope-filled Christians, we should always be faith-driven forward lookers, not people who live in dread. And this is the call. This is a call to forward-looking faith. Now, last week I mentioned sending a woman who sent out Christmas cards with a note in it saying, buy your own gift, intending to put checks in there, but she forgot the checks, and it makes for a funny story unless you're on the other end and you get just a card that says you to buy your own gift. This week I read about a Christmas card which someone got, which works pretty good for New Year's as well. The inscription on the outside said, forget about the past, you can't change it. And then down below it said, forget about the future, you can't predict it. And then when you open the card, it said, forget about the present, I didn't buy you one. Merry Christmas. But our goal is not to forget about the present, but to live fully in it. The Dutch theologian and philosopher Soren Kierkegaard famously said, life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. Earlier in the year, we did a sermon series about living life backwards. It wasn't that we can live in the past, but that we are to live in the present with the end in mind. It was about reverse engineering our lives so that we first understand who we want to be or what we want to accomplish, and then we work our way back from that end goal to see how we're going to get there from here. Living backwards from that point of view, but it still must be lived forward. And today we're talking about looking forward, facing forward in faith, expectantly walking out what the Lord has in store for us. So let me clarify one thing, though. There are certain times that we do look back. And the Bible calls us to do that. In fact, you could argue that looking back at what Jesus did for us on the cross is the basis of how we come to faith, how we come to know God to begin with. As John Piper wrote, faith begins with a backwards look at the cross, but it is lived with a forward look at the promises. Scripture also is full of reminders for us to remember, to reflect on what has happened, how God has worked, even to commemorate his acts on our behalf. Many of the rituals of Old Testament Judaism was just that, reflecting and remembering and commemorating what God had done. That's what the Passover was about. It was an intentional act of remembrance of what God did for the nation of Israel when he delivered them out of their bondage in Egypt and set them free into their promised land. And they would recount the story of the Exodus, of how he did that, how he emancipated them every time they observed the Passover meal. We do the same with communion, with the Lord's Supper, which I think is the fulfillment of that Passover meal. And we will be observing that in just a little while, following Jesus' command to do this in remembrance of me. Just looking back. So looking back reflectively in remembrance is not a bad thing, and you likely won't turn into salt if you do that. Actually, doing that helps to remind us of God's faithfulness to us in the past. It's a solid base to jump off with our faith to the future. It feeds our faith for the future. But the point of this message this morning, as we prepare to turn the calendar page to a new year, is that we don't want to spend a lot of time or mental or emotional energy dwelling on the past of what happened or maybe what might have been. We can't live in the past tense. And yet so many people live that way, paralyzed by their past, by what happened to them or what didn't happen for them. So with that in mind, let me offer four things that I think from our past that hold us back. The first is just guilt. And related to that, shame and regret. And I would suspect that if we were to be honest, most of us in this room would admit that we have plenty of regrets of things that we've done and said or not done and not said from our past, maybe even from the past year. And some of us are wearing that guilt into the new year like a heavy coat on a hot December day. That guilt is real, emotionally, relationally, theologically. And some of you, just to say, you're guilty, really guilty. Whether I know it, God does. It can be debilitating. But I'm not here to pile on more, and I'm not trying to make you feel guilty for feeling guilty. That is not what the church is about, contrary to what a lot of people think. Our goal here is guilt relief. That's really what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. So I hope you'll choose to leave your guilt behind, that you'll accept the mercy and forgiveness that Jesus offers, and that you will live in his grace in the year ahead. A second thing that holds us back in living in the past is pain. Pain. And I'm not talking about physical pain, whether your sciatica is acting up or whether you're still talking about that toothache you had back in February that was the worst thing you've ever experienced. Most of the pain we experience involves interpersonal problems, relational conflict, and especially where the ones we love the most hurt us the most, or the ones we love the most we hurt the most, which takes us back to that guilt and shame and regret. But I know there are some of you who are hurting today, who have been hurt, you've been wounded, you have been abused, you've been taken advantage of, and you just have a hard time shaking that, letting it go and moving on. I saw a meme just a few weeks back, and it said, "My therapist told me to gain some inner peace, write letters to all the people you feel have wronged you, and then throw them in the fire. I came back the next week and told him, 'Okay, I did what you said, but what should I do with these letters?'" See, so threw them in the fire, the people. It's funny, it's just, it's probably therapeutic, but it's not recommended. It's illegal. Don't do that. Instead, the answer is offering forgiveness yourself, releasing the person who has harmed you, letting those hurts go, and not living in the past. Thirdly, there's failure. Some of you have felt the defeat of failure, which brings with it humiliation and a loss of self-confidence. And you're so hung up on the mistakes that you've made that you have a hard time moving forward. You are paralyzed by them emotionally and even spiritually, and afraid of trying anything new because you blew it in the past. I think of someone like Thomas Edison, who was one of the greatest inventors who ever lived, but you wouldn't believe of all the things he tried and failed before he made some of those inventions. He once said, "I have not failed, I've just found 10,000 ways that won't work." He also said, "Many of life's failures are people who did not realize how close they were to success when they gave up." And the point is, failure isn't final, and you can't just live there. Let it go, thank God for new beginnings, and move on. The fourth thing that sometimes holds us back is, well, success. Yes, success can hold us back too, especially when we want to just park there. It happens in business, in sports, in marriage, in church, individually, in our own spiritual lives. Obviously, we want to celebrate the good things that we've done or that the Lord has blessed us with and build on them with momentum as we move forward. But we can't live in the past tense with our successes any more than we can with our failures. That was yesterday. Those victories can be good reminders of how faithful God is, but you can't just live there. We tend to allow success to make us complacent. We're satisfied, or even worse, we build a monument to our success and we just keep living in the past. Churches are really known for this. We have an anniversary we're going to be celebrating in a couple of weeks, and we want to talk about what God has done in us. But this is the past. It's not so much to honor the past, but to celebrate what God has done as we move forward to the future. And you know, I hope that you have really grown in your faith the past year, that you learned a bunch of Bible verses, that you've shared your faith and won people to Jesus, that you've been generous with your resources, that you have helped make disciples. I hope you've been an encourager, that you're growing in those areas of your walk with the Lord. I hope you took some good steps to get your finances on track, that you got yourself in better shape, that you moved up in your job, all those things. I hope those things, but that was last year. Celebrate the victories, but don't live there. Uncle Rico would tell you that back in 82, he could throw a pigskin a quarter mile. If you don't know who Uncle Rico is, you probably need to be a little bit more cultured and watch Napoleon Dynamite, but I know a lot of friends who were great athletes who would hate to know that I was comparing them to Uncle Rico, but that they are living in their own glory days. That's been 40 years. What are you doing now? Which reminds me of that old song by Bruce Springsteen from about 40 years ago called Glory Days, about the guy who just can't thinking about his great baseball career when he was in high school, his own glory days. And if you've ever been around someone like that who's just still living back then, you realize how sad it can be. They're still living in the past. And I guess that's my point this morning. I can't begin to tell you how many people I talk to who are living in the past or struggling with what happened to them in the past. They're still offended. Or what someone said to them a long time ago. They won't forgive. They're still disappointed in God because he didn't do what they thought he should do. And though they might not say it out loud, they aren't going to forgive him anytime soon. They are still overwhelmed with their own guilt and shame because of something bad or something dumb that they did, and either they can't or they won't receive forgiveness, the forgiveness that's already been purchased for them by Jesus on the cross. And they see themselves as damaged goods, irreparable, without hope for change. In every case, they are paralyzed in the present by the past. I read a Barna study this week from a few years back that said that 70 million American adults feel, quote, held back or defined by something in their past. Is that you? That's 31% of American adults who are still living in yesterday or yesteryear. Which is not coincidental that in the same study, 1/3 of Americans say they are struggling to live to their fullest potential. That was a direct correlation between not letting go of the past and not living to their full potential now. They can't let go, and so they're letting their past control their present and their future. But remember what that Christmas card said. Forget about the past. You can't change it. But I will share an observation. This is from counseling, from talking, just hearing from a lot of people for a lot of years. And a lot of folks, they may not even realize it, but they have all but decided that they will be happy when and only when what happened in the past didn't happen. Which, of course, is not possible. We can't undo the past. What happened, happened. And therefore, maybe not even knowing it, they are cursing themselves and choosing a miserable life. So I will only be happy when my husband didn't have that affair. I've all but heard that said. Or when my father didn't abuse me. Or when God didn't take my spouse or my child too soon. If you do that, even in subtle, subconscious ways, you are setting yourself up for a very frustrating, unhappy, consistently dissatisfied life. Because what you want is the impossible. I hate that those things have happened to you. They've happened to me too, a lot of them. But you can't let your past paralyze you. You can't let what you did or what someone did to you weigh you down for living now. Whether it be emotional trauma or just a dumb mistake you made, if you allow that to linger into your life now, it's your choice, but it's so debilitating to your current life, and it will paralyze you. So this morning, we want to look at how to get past the past and face the future with faith. And I want us to shift gears to this final section to hear from someone who gave us some pretty good instructions for doing this. In Philippians chapter 3, that's what the passage that Heather read earlier. The Apostle Paul, during that first part of that chapter, has been talking about his own faith, how he came to know Jesus, how he's now striving to know him more. So he basically shares his own testimony, first describing his past life of religion, then comparing it to his current life of a relationship to Christ. And he said, I have traded all of my religiosity for this relationship. It's the best trade I ever made. Now I live my life to know Christ, to experience all that that's about. And even though Paul said that he knew Jesus, he wanted to know him more deeply, more intimately. That's what drove his life. And that's where we pick up there in verse 12 of chapter 3. This is what Heather read. And you can turn to it. It's there on the screen. Not that I've already obtained all of this, he said. And he's talking about knowing Christ and all these things that he's seeking in his life of faith. Or have already been made perfect or mature in my faith. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, he said, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it or to have apprehended it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And you'll notice, and we talked about this last fall, we're going through this passage in Philippians. Several terms that Paul uses in these few verses that hint of racing, foot racing. Now, he used that specific analogy on several other occasions in his writing, but here he talks about pressing on toward the goal to win the prize for the upward call of God in Christ. He uses that expression, pressing on, twice, verse 12, verse 13, which suggests pressing toward something, pressing forward. There's a goal in mind, a finish line to the race. And if you think of that racing metaphor, you never win a race if you're facing backwards. That's just absurd. You're leaning forward. You're leaning in. You have to fix your eyes on that finish line. You never look back. So, in our remaining moments, let's look at this passage. And I want us to look quickly at four things we need to do to help us get past the past and face the future with faith. First, deal with it. This is what this whole third chapter is all about. Paul is saying, I have taken stock of my life, the past and the present, before I came to know Christ and now. He essentially did an inventory. And he uses accounting terms to describe it, debits and credits, pluses and minuses. These are in the preceding verses. These things are worth something. These things are not. And all these things I previously counted as gain, my heritage, my religion, my self-righteousness, I now count them as loss. He did stock, took stock. And we need to do that as well. Take stock of where you've been, where you are, where you're going. Own up to your mistakes. Receive the forgiveness that's already been purchased for you on the cross. And if you've been hurt or offended or traumatized, well, you have a choice. You can choose to be a victim, or you can say, Lord, I'm going to make the best of this and move on. Now, I'm not talking about denial. I'm talking about working through things in a healthy manner, dealing with unresolved issues of anger and bitterness and hurt, unconfessed sin that has been lingering and holding you back so long. And some of you just probably need to get alone with the Lord and say, bah. And just, he knows. It's not about you telling him something he doesn't know. read Psalm 32 about David talking about after his sin, how his body was wasting away, how it was killing him. His bones were aching because of the inward turmoil of his sin. And finally he said, I confessed it, and whoa, what a relief it was. And some of us need to just do that simple thing. Don't sweep anything else under the rug. It's lumpy enough. It may be messy even to turn that rug over and deal with what's under it, but you can't really move on until you do. Deal with it. I think of Joseph, who had every right to be angry, even get the payback toward his brothers who had sold him into slavery, who were now coming seeking food. But he said, I trust God here. Surely man meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And I am where I am because of his plan, and I have to trust in that. He didn't just come up with that in the moment and make that statement. This is something he had been chewing on for a while. You can guarantee that. You don't come to that conclusion unless you have ruminated some on that truth. And the key is you can't run from your past, but you don't have to live in it. You do have to deal with it. Secondly, learn from it. You'll notice there in verse 12, Paul says, not that I have already obtained this, which is really a reference back to what he's been writing about in the letter so far about fully knowing Christ. He realizes that he, even the Apostle Paul, he hasn't arrived yet, that it won't help him to live in his own glory days. So he's not going to focus on the past. All of this so far has been a part of the process, part of my journey, he would say. I'm going to learn from my experiences, good and bad, and build on them, but not live there. I will press on for the future. That's what he says. And that's such an important part of each of our story. We've all gone through some stuff, all of us. Some more than others. Some have handled it differently than others. Will you let those things define you, or will you learn from them and choose to grow through them? You have not arrived either. But God has been at work in your life in ways seen and unseen for his purposes, and he wants more than you do that you would press on, mainly so that you would know him better. Those things have been a part of your journey. Imagine looking at a GPS map, and you see where you started, and you see where you're going, but you see you're right here. This is where you are. You're not there yet. You haven't arrived, but this is how you have to drive forward to get there. Number three, let go of it. Some people are so hung up on mistakes they have made or sins that they have committed that they have a hard time moving on. The problem for so many is that they ask God to forgive them, but they just won't forgive themselves. He does forgive you, by the way. He does. If there's anything we know about God is that he is a forgiving, gracious, merciful, compassionate God. Scripture says that he removes your sin as far as the east is from the west. That's a long way. He remembers it no more. So you think you have higher standards than holy God? Because you still hang on to it? He releases you. Release yourself. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Like David, confess it, let it go, move on. So Paul says in verse 13, I haven't arrived yet, but forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what lies behind, that is the key, and it's not I failed to remember forget, but I chose to forget. You can choose to be released from your past so you can move forward and press on to what God has for you in the future. And it's not just a good choice for you emotionally. It's a step of obedience. receiving his cleansing forgiveness will be the difference for so many of you to move forward. To borrow from Elsa, let it go. Honestly, I've never watched that movie. I've just heard it so many times. You're just fortunate I didn't sing it. Finally, number four. Get on with it. That's the point. That's the good thing about a new year. It's a marker for a fresh start. It's a time to make some choices to move forward. Even if it's just symbolic, I know one day is Wednesday, the next day is Thursday. It's not that different. But there's something about a different calendar day that just kind of at least sets the table for you to do it if you want to. And this is the point of what Paul writes here. He's saying, this is where I was, this is where I am, but this is where I'm going. And this one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, straining forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal of the high calling that is in Jesus Christ. He's not making a resolution, but he is. This one thing I do, it's a single-minded determination that's the key to what your future holds. It's the opposite of what James wrote, of being double-minded, and that man is unstable in all of his ways. And just to be clear, Paul's one thing was to know Christ better and to become more like him. He was straining forward, striving to reach the goal. This requires our being intentional, which was Paul's point. Not making a list of resolutions, but living on purpose every day, facing forward. Striving like that doesn't just happen. I don't know if you've noticed that. Your default setting in the flesh will be inertia, status quo, spiritual laziness even. To get yourself out of that self-orbit, you have to purposely and intentionally set your trajectory every day. And that requires discipline. A willingness to change, getting out of your comfort zone, effort. It's easier to just stay the same. It's easier to just live in the past. But if you're going to press on, that demands a striving, a straining that has to really want it. Do you? Does your spiritual life look like someone straining toward the goal of knowing Christ? That's my challenge to you this morning. Remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. Press on to know Christ deeper and deeper in 2026. You don't have to make a lot of resolutions that'll fizzle out by the middle part of January, but you can have a singular focus to submit yourself fully to the Lordship of Christ and then let your life line up priority with the choices you make day by day. I promise by the time you get to this point next year, if the Lord tarries, you'll be glad that you did. But for a moment, in just a moment, we're going to look back to prepare us to look forward. After we pray, during this last song, we're going to share the Lord's Supper together. That was Jesus' invitation to us to be reminded of the sacrifice he made for us when he died on the cross, that through his sacrifice we could experience forgiveness and fresh starts and new beginnings. And we would no longer be held back by our own past. That is what we commemorate and what we celebrate today. If our elders and deacons will come forward, we'll have 5 tables, 3 in the back and 2 here in the front. I'll remind you, in 1 Corinthians, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the sacrifice that you made in sending your son to die for us. And the gospel that we base our lives on is about guilt relief, forgiveness, mercy, and grace. We began this service singing about your amazing grace, and we end it by coming to the table as a picture of your grace and your sacrifice for us. So in this time, we do look back to remember, to reflect, to commemorate your act of sacrifice on our behalf. I pray it would be meaningful. I pray it would propel our faith as we move forward into a new year. And we pray this together in Jesus' name.